Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 24, Paragraph 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Well, thank you for tuning in to this episode of your second favorite podcast of all time. The first, of course, being Alistair Begg's Truth for Life, who beat us out in a Facebook poll.
Which is super important.
Which is super important. We stake almost everything on those Facebook polls. So if you did not vote in that poll, who put that poll up?
Who knows?
Facebook.
Presbyterian meme?
Facebook did it.
Facebook. Yeah. Mark Zuckerberg did it. He wanted to know what your favorite religious podcast was. But we are the Jerusalem Chamber. So he could, yes. I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am joined by my co-hosts, fellow pastors, and some of my very best friends, Joel Wood, Nathan Eshelman, and that other guy from Kokomo, Indiana. Excuse me, Sean Anderson. So I am glad to be back in the chamber with you guys. We are starting today a new chapter in the Confession of Faith, moving on from the chapter about the civil magistrate to a chapter on marriage and divorce. And this chapter, containing six paragraphs, can really be subdivided in that paragraph one addresses the parties of marriage, paragraph two, the purpose of marriage, paragraph three, the parameters of Christian marriage, paragraph four, the familial limits of marriage. Paragraph 5 is a special focus on the sin of adultery. And paragraph 6 is going to give the biblical grounds for divorce. So this paragraph is spent in defining the parties of marriage, which of course continues to be very significant, especially for the cultural place where we find ourselves. So those who think the Westminster Confession of Faith is an old document that doesn't need to be dusted off, it is ever relevant, and I think this chapter is going to show us just how relevant the truths that are here extracted from the Bible is to so much of what's going on in society. So before we get into the substance of this paragraph, do you guys want to give any comment on why, kind of the flow of the Confession of Faith at this point? Why do we move from a chapter on the civil magistrate to one on marriage, which comes just before the chapter on the church? What's the flow of thought here? Is this fairly sporadic and erratic, or is there something that ties these together?
Yeah, I see them being tied together in an order as the three great institutions that God has established. He's established civil society, he's established the family, and he's established the church. And as the Confession of Faith moves from a general view of how salvation occurs, and then moving into the way that we live out that in our lives, chapters 19, 20, 21, it then moves into these three great aspects of a society, which is church, family, magistrate, nation, family, and then ending on the church before we move into the state of death. So I see that as the flow between why these are connected the way they are.
Yeah, and again, magistrates over nations, common to all nations, families, common to all peoples, but the church, the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom, and in that way unique. So we're still moving from, we're moving in from a large idea of nations into families, into the church, spiritual.
Well, I think that's a good observation. So one of the things that might surprise us a little bit in our current context is that the Westminster Confession does not actually set out to give us a dictionary definition of marriage. That is, it doesn't begin by saying marriage is fill in the blank, but it does immediately define the parties of marriage. We're going to be getting into the parties of marriage in just a little bit. But let me just start with this. Why do you think the confession doesn't define marriage? Together with that, could you provide a simple definition of what marriage is? Is marriage a contract? Is marriage a covenant? Is it just a mutual relationship?
First, we need to be clear that marriage is a party. So, let's start with that.
It just strikes me that, I guess I'm looking, I don't know, are they working off of the fact that marriage is kind of just a fundamental relationship that everybody understands?
Yeah, that's how I would see it. You know, it's almost as if the marriage is so universally understood, at least within European Christian society, as between one man and one woman, and that which goes into it, both the, you know, responsibility of the magistrate and the church's responsibility within it, that there wasn't necessarily a corrective in definition. You know, if we were to rewrite the confession for today, we would probably have to give more specifics about what marriage is, because we're in a time where, you know, marriage is a mess in our society. And the things that were a mess in their society, they deal with, you know, they deal with those, but it wasn't at the core of throwing off the fundamentals of what historically for, you know, 2000 years, at least, marriage was understood as.
Yeah. I think part of that too has to do with the fact that, our culture likes to try and get around things by, playing around with and twisting words. So our testimony actually does make some statements about marriage that precede the first paragraph of the confession. And so one of the first things it says is that, or the first thing it says is that marriage is an ordinance of God. However, to be unmarried is also an equally honorable state, and it may be the will of God for a person to remain single. Every effort should be made to submit to the direction of God in this matter and to maintain a chaste and obedient lifestyle. So even then, apart from calling it an ordinance of God, they move right into, you know, the issue of being married versus being single in state. You know, so and so I think in essence what we would understand is that it is something that God himself has ordained. We see it right there in Genesis 2. It's not good for man to be alone, drawing attention to the fact that he created marriage. But even then, the purposes of marriage are brought to the front, aren't they? You know, it's not good for man to be alone, and so let me bring this relationship into being for the purpose of companionship, etc. And that's where paragraph 2 goes of our confession. So it's a good point, Kyle, that marriage isn't defined more intentionally or explicitly or carefully here. There's some presuppositions. It moves right into the parties.
So let me, oftentimes we do talk about marriage. Sean, you're right. It's an ordinance of God. That means God's the one who purposed it. But you often hear the word, has been alluded to a little bit, you know, it is a covenant. Now we've dealt with the covenant theology of the Westminster Standards, but could you just, how would you biblically show that marriage, a definition of marriage is that it is a covenant? And what does that mean exactly, to be in a covenant relationship, as opposed to maybe a different kind of a relationship.
Yeah, so we have said that we had multiple different definitions that we were using, but in essence, a covenant is how two parties choose to and agree to legally and relationally, well, I would say legally, you know, relate to one another, but it's more than legal. It's relational as well, like how they are relationally to, what's the verb? How they are legally and relationally, how they legally and relationally agree to.
I mean, bound to one another.
Yeah.
I'm having so much fun listening to you try to finish that sentence that I don't want to give any pointers here. This is great.
Yeah. Well, because I would say that a covenant is how two parties mutually agree to relate to one another. But then if I use relationally relate, that seems redundant.
Redundantly redundant.
It's repetitively redundant, I think.
Yeah.
To relationally relate.
How two parties mutually agree to relate to one another. That is the essence of a covenant. With legal consequences, with promises of blessings and benefits, relational blessings and benefits.
I mean, you know, I do wonder, I don't know, it's not germane necessarily to this paragraph, but we often do talk about marriage as a covenant that is distinct from different other kinds of relationships. You know, that makes the marital relationship very different than the relationship that I have with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I don't know. Do you guys want to get into those kinds of things?
Well, I think it's important to say that even understanding it as a covenant, I think part of where the church and even our church finds itself right now on the issue of marriage is in such an opposition to a period in time when marriage was easily expendable. Easy divorce, no-fault divorce came down the pike in America, which is, you know, the fruition of a lot of the 80s pop culture. And the baby boomer mentality on a lot of things. And we have swung in such opposition to that that there functionally is never any way that a marriage can end that is appropriate. And I think that's one thing that as we define marriage and we use words like covenant and things like this, we start to think in these eternal terms that we go beyond what scripture.
Okay, so I think just to summarize a little bit here, the Confession of Faith does not set out to give us a definition of marriage. You'll notice right away in this paragraph, it just marriage is to be between. And I like the observation that Nathan made, that some of that is probably driven by context. But of course, in today's day and age, and our own testimony reflects that, as Sean pointed out, you know, we do kind of need to back up as Christians dealing sensitively and pastorally with this topic, that we probably can't make as many assumptions as have been made in the history of the church. We need to be able to define marriage. And biblically speaking, and we see this from the very pattern that God sustains with his people, marriage is defined as this covenant relationship. And Sean has given us a definition of a covenant, which is more or less satisfactory. But I think one of the things to glean from that is that Scripture sees the marital relationship as a very particular relationship. It's very different than the relationship that I have with my boyfriend or girlfriend, depending on what gender you are. It's very different than the relationship that I have with my children. It's different than the relationship that I have with my best friend or, in many ways, with members of the church. And that needs to be thought through, especially in our context today. That a biblical definition of marriage, which is this covenant relationship, as Sean said, that includes promises. It includes a kind of an outline of the responsibilities of the relationship, but also the sanctions, the punishment. If that relationship is broken, we need to think very seriously about that. And it's also what makes marriage categorically different than every other relationship that we have. But, you know, that is so in our context, I think we really need to do a lot to rescue that. But going on, so the paragraph doesn't give us that definition of marriage. It kind of is working on a bit of an assumption. And the first thing that this paragraph addresses is the parties of marriage. And it says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. We'll get to that three-letter word one in a moment. But let's just deal with marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Now, when this was written, that was probably not nearly as offensive as it is today. And once again, let's seek some biblical clarity. Why do we biblically know that marriage is between a man and a woman? Why not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman?
Well, we have in Genesis 2, we have the statement when Adam and Eve's marriage is when they're brought together by God, and then there's that benediction that's pronounced over them. Genesis 2:24, Moses giving his commentary, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, the understanding is that here is this pattern for marriage. There's this man, there's this woman, they come together as one flesh, and they leave their family units. They come together as one flesh, and they begin that new relationship together as a married couple, as husband and wife. The Lord Jesus comments on that as well and affirms this, you know, agrees with this. You know, so when you have your, you know, your liberal friends saying that Jesus never spoke against homosexual practice or against gay marriage or those sorts of things. No, but he did affirm traditional marriage. He affirmed Genesis 2:24 marriage. So, you know, there is that assumption that's made that is based on good and necessary consequence that this is between one man and one woman. And, you know, you're definitely right. It's more controversial today than it was even when all of us were in high school.
Even more controversial than when Obama was first elected.
Right, right. I made that comment to my congregation recently that, you know, our current president is actually the first president in American history that has been okay with gay marriage from his inauguration. You know, that's the president we have. Our former president was not. So that shows how fast the culture has changed when it comes to redefining marriage and overthrowing institutions that have been established for millennia.
So Nathan, just to summarize, because I think that was a good answer, you're saying that consistently throughout the Bible, even in a post-fall world, that relationship that existed between Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman from whom the whole human race descends, that marriage is set up as the pattern for what marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman.
Yeah.
Are there other things that you guys would add to that? How do we know biblically?
So, for example, in Leviticus 18 and in 21, we have prohibitions of certain types of relationships. And not only do they include familial types of relationships, bloodlines, but also they include males with males and females with females. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 1, that when a perverse nation, a godless nation, is let go by God, when he steps back and lets them be who they are, then we see these perversions like women lying with women and men with men. So there's also the prohibition, the prohibitive side as well.
Right. So we have, there's the affirmation as well as the prohibition of the other.
I think that's helpful. I think, too, that it can't be left out in this discussion, if I'm allowed to posit an answer. You know, the ontological suitability or fittingness of this, that, you know, we already mentioned when God had created Adam, he saw that he was alone and it was not good. There was no creature under heaven that was suitable to be that helpmate to Adam, and God found it fit to create woman. Right? Woman is the answer to man's loneliness in that case. It wasn't another man. And it's out of that then, and out of that creation of the woman from the side of man, that marriage itself is ordained by God and becomes an institution. There is a fittingness in marriage between a man and a woman that cannot possibly exist with two men or with two women. And so I think you both have that pattern. You have the prohibitions. But I think the very nature of our creation demonstrates that.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul goes to the light of nature in Romans 1, right? By saying, you know, this is not right. Whether that, you know, you would say that's just homosexual practice or homosexual marriage, either way, he's saying this is against the light of nature. Going back to the naming of the animals, the light of nature is showing Adam that these animals have pairs that match. You know, there's lion, boy lion, girl lion. There's elephant, boy elephant, girl elephant. And then he looks to himself and he says, you know, boy man, no female man. You know, and that need is there for the woman to be created, as you said. And if I could also add this, it's interesting as well that God doesn't just create a sexual partner as man is a sexual being, as, you know, post-1960s philosophy has told us, reflecting back on Freudian understanding of, yeah, anthropology. Man is not just sexual being. Man is relational being. He needs that relationship with his wife, of which sexuality is a component.
So I think, you know, it is so controversial, obviously, in today's culture. But with those who have a high view of the scriptures and an appreciation for their perspicuity, I think it is evident that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and only between a man and a woman. And that's a very hard sell in today's culture. That is what the scriptures teach. Well, the confession does not only say that marriage is to be between man and woman, but emphasizes on both sides with the man and the woman that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife or for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So that's a very emphatic statement, as if, you know, the confession is saying one man, one woman. And just so we're really clear, a husband can't have more than one wife and a wife can't have more than one husband at the same time. How do we know biblically? Can you just biblically walk through the idea of polygamy and, by extension, polyandry? Why this emphasis on one? And what do we do with the cases, especially when the patriarchs of the faith had more than one wife? Why do we reject polygamy and polyandry? And what do we do with all of those instances where these things exist?
Let me ask a clarifying question first. Is there an example of polyandry in the scriptures?
Nope.
Okay. All right.
So that's why I kind of said by extension.
Oh,
so
okay.
I do think the same arguments that are made against polygamy could probably be extended to polyandry. But I think you're right. Not that I can recall, there is not an example of polyandry in the scriptures.
Well, I think that when we look at the examples of polygamy in the Old Testament, we do see...
Can we define those terms real quick?
Okay, polygamy is having more than one wife, and polyandry is having more than one husband. I think that, you know, polyandry is got to be very rare in the history of humanity. Polygamy is very rampant even in cultures today.
Well, and there's been another term that's bubbled to the top in recent years too, and that's polyamory, which is simply many partners. I think it's rooted in language of many loves, and this really taps at the institutional relational nature of marriage that is not just about sexual intercourse. It's not just about a general love for that person. It is about that linking in all aspects of a relationship that is, financial, all of those things, that there's a depth to the relationship that goes beyond just what you're able to do together physically. It isn't about just this feeling that you have. And this is something that we see in young people even, and I think I've noted this before, sitting in a coffee shop in California and watching a group of young men and young women, and and probably if you would enter into conversation with them, they would complicate just what it means to be male and female. But at any given time, if you were to glance up and say, who's with who in this group, it would change. Because now I'm holding hands with this person, I'm holding hands with that person. And there'd be a certain aspect to which somebody would say, well, that's just a generational thing. So you think if they're holding hands that that's sexual, but there's more physical contact and interaction there. That there's a depth to the marital relationship that goes way beyond even what these, a term like polyamory would denote or connote. I don't know. Kyle, you're the expert in using words like that. A lot of notes going on. Nate, I'll let you go. Sorry.
In notes. Well, I think that when we look at the scriptures and the outworking of marriage in polygamous marriages in scripture, we only see disaster after disaster after disaster. We see the devolving of what God has created to be something where Adam is poetic or songful or, whatever he is. He's clearly romantic when this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh comes out. And that devolves into a really male-centric pragmatism that ends up with multiple disasters, whether that's Abraham driving out a concubine to fend for herself and needing God to come to her rescue, or whether that is Hannah crying at the expense of her womb that the other partner rubs in her face that she's able to bear children. So time and time again, these relationships, we see the breakdown of the home based on this unbiblical provision. And then even though God winks at polygamy in the Old Testament, and then Jesus, in a sense, calls us back to one man, one woman, as God winks at polygamy, it still requires all sorts of laws around it to keep it devolving further into a more heinous and abusive custom than it even was.
Yeah, and I think one of the key features as to why there's such a devolving, why even though it was attempted and continues to be attempted many times in terms of having, practicing polygamy, is that God has built into the marriage structure a light of nature principle of showing forth Christ and his bride, the church. And there is to be then this unity in relationship. And we cannot have multiple Christs, nor does Christ have multiple groups of people, redeemed people. There is Christ and his bride. Of course, there are redeemed, multiple redeemed people, but groups of redeemed people. There's Christ and his bride, the church. And so that's by God's design. And that's why I think it's so easy to see the problems of polygamy without even a clear command.
It's interesting to me that the major religious body that advocates polygamy, being Mormonism, that if you scratch down into their theology, it goes exactly with what Sean was saying, that there's Christ and he has multiple groups that he is that he serves as redeemer for, and that works its way out into a polygamy. So I also think that one of the strongest verses that speaks against polygamy is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, where it says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." That apostolic command cannot be obeyed to its fullest extent in a polygamous or polyandrous relationship, because it means that one of the partners would be deprived for a time because that there's another partner involved that has to be fulfilled. They would be deprived. And it says only for prayer and fasting. And that can only happen in a monogamous relationship. In a polygamous relationship, that deprivation would happen while the other partner is being fulfilled sexually, and not for the purpose of prayer and fasting. So even in that simple apostolic command, we see, like Nate said, you know, the complication and the heartbreak and the pain and the train wreck that comes in polygamous relationships.
Yeah, I think all of that is very helpful from, again, the pattern, the commands, the redemptive context. You know, it's always struck me that polygamy arose in the line of Cain. The seventh from Adam, Lamech, is the first one in the Bible who takes for himself two wives. And it's interesting because Lamech in Genesis 4 is contrasted to Enoch, who's the seventh from Adam from the line of Seth. And you see a distinction between the reprobate line and the elect line there. And of course, Lamech is a very tragic story. And so even the idea of taking to yourself two wives is something that did not begin with the line of promise. It began in the reprobate line. It's interesting. I don't remember off the top of my head who it was, but I was reading an article recently, not by a Christian, who was observing polygamy. Polygamy has been practiced in, I think, 900 different societies and people groups, whereas polyandry has only existed in a handful. But he made the observation that even in polygamous cultures, they can't quite get away. I'm going to call it the light of nature, as Sean said earlier. They can't quite get away from that. That even in polygamous marriages, there usually is one spouse who is really kind of the head spouse, because there is something innate in us that we attach to one person, is what this person was arguing. No matter what polygamy tries to do, there is always a superiority. And he was drawing out that's innate in our nature. So that polygamy just, he said, violates in many ways.
Well, the light of nature,
that law of nature.
The residual power of the light of nature in so many arguments and issues of our day, even you know, all of this, you know, we're speaking in very simplistic terms in relation to our modern day culture, where the whole issue is, you know, it's not just a matter of homosexuality. It's a matter of bisexuality, polysexuality, you know, multiple gender, you know, identities. And yet that whole conversation, even of sexuality and gender, when it comes down to it, there are only two terms that we have to discuss this entire complexity, multiplicity of genders that has grown up, and that is male and female. That those are the only two terms that we have in working out all of these genders that are supposedly at play in people's lives now. And so, you know, the light of nature is something that really is unavoidable and undeniable at the end of the day. We as human beings will, you know, there's a certain reality to truth that we gravitate towards that can become very self-defeating. And that's part of the angst and the anxiety of our present generation, is trying to operate against the things that are very obvious in nature that we just don't want to deal with. I mean, it's like, you know, calling an unborn child a fetus, trying to separate out and act like it's not what it is. Look up the definition of fetus. It is the unborn version of whatever the parents are. I mean, it's undeniable. You cannot avoid these things.
Right.
And the same is true for the
issue. So I want to bring this conversation to bear on just some practical questions. And of course, there's all kinds of practical questions that we could ask, but we won't get into all of those. My first one is this. We don't believe that marriage is an ordinance of the church, in that non-Christians can be married, and non-Christians should be married. You don't have to be a Christian in order to get married. We'll deal later with the parameters of Christian marriage, but we do recognize this is something in God's common grace, if you want to use those terms, that believers and unbelievers, it's an institution of humanity. So I've sometimes heard, especially young Christians, say, you know, I, for myself, I'm opposed to things like same-sex marriage. I'm opposed to polygamy. But we can't force the church's opinions onto the government's. Now, probably relying on the last chapter that we went through, even though marriage falls more under the civil magistrate than it does the state, why should the civil magistrate, why should the United States legislate laws in conformity with the Bible's standard of one man and one woman? How would you answer a young person?
I would begin with words. Words have meaning. You know, you can't take a word that has multi-thousands of years of meaning and say, oh, now we're going to redefine it real quickly and change that. You know, if you know, those that remember the discussions about gay marriage, before there was discussion of gay marriage, there was discussion of civil unions and whether the government could somehow, you know, give their blessing or their solemnization to a civil union between one man and one man or one woman and one woman. And the, you know, part of that discussion was we should do this because marriage means that. And then after civil unions became acceptable, then marriage was gone after as an institution. So I would start there. Words have meanings, and we don't just redefine. And then just because the culture around us wants to say that you know, a duck is a dog, and they've said a duck is a dog for the last year, but for thousands and thousands of years, we've known that a duck is a duck. Just because they're calling it something different doesn't mean that it is that thing. So that that's where I would begin. And I, to some degree, take it away from the discussion on, homosexual practice. And if their question really has to do with gay marriage in itself, you don't need to get sidetracked on the one. You can talk about how this thing has had meaning, and it ought to continue to have that.
Yeah,
same
I would.
Meaning.
I would probably approach it in terms of morality is an extension of God's own character. God has created the ordinance of civil magistracy in order to punish evil and reward good on a social level. Marriage is a social relationship that must be held accountable in case people violate their obligations, and penalties might need to be brought in. And so therefore, God has placed some type of civil authority. It can look a lot different, whether it's, the chieftain or the common, the judge or the magistrate, whatever. But the point is that they are to promote that which is good. So the magistrate doesn't get to have the right to come up with their own morality. They have to follow that which is good, now which is evil, which is revealed even in the light of nature. And therefore, look at all of the problems that come out of things like polygamy. Look at look at the problems that come out of gay marriage or gay relationships. In the same way, we'd say, look at the problems that come out of the abuses of marriage between a man and a woman. So if they have the right to oversee, I know it's a little bit long, but if they have the responsibility to oversee things like adultery, they also have the responsibility to oversee things like, parties of marriage, as we're talking about here. And that's what the Bible puts forward. People might not like it, but that's what the Bible puts forward.
In a few words, and this question merits a response far longer than we can probably give it here, but how would you counsel or pastor Christians whose family or friends are in a same-sex marriage?
I think the counsel and advice for practical living in the face of a relationship like this can vary from context to context, and part of that is on the militancy of those who are in the relationship. If it's clear they're using their supposed love and marriage as a platform to, be converting, at least to agreeing with that viewpoint, but that seems to never just be the end fruit for militants. It's always to involve people in the practice, then, more social distancing is required in that case, I believe. And it might be only appropriate for the adults in the family to interact with them and not be seeking to build those relationships amongst the kids. So, these are the things I think that have to be considered. But obviously, the point is to introduce them to Jesus, to win them to Christ. Because as long as they're satisfied in that type of relationship that is ungodly and rebellious, even if they claim to be Christians, and this is where Mayor Pete running for president, we see this now, where I'm a committed church member Christian. There's enough groups and enough entities that have fallen away that now people can grab these terms and present themselves as one thing when that's not at all what they are. So the ultimate goal is evangelism. The ultimate goal is to walk them away from that sin. It's not just a lifestyle. It's not just a choice. It's a sin to walk them away from that toward Christ. And then obviously once they are in Christ, then that doesn't mean that these things are just mysteriously eradicated any more than sin in us is mysteriously eradicated. It becomes then the besetting sin that they have to do battle against.
Yeah, I agree. You show dignity to people. You show love and care for people, for all kinds of sinners, just like we are. And I wouldn't even go after primarily or necessarily their homosexual lifestyle, because there's all kinds of heterosexuals that are in hell. And so now if they want to have a dialogue about it, I think that that's a very fair thing, and you ought to do that. But it's not going to be my goal or objective to try and get them to no longer identify as gay. That's not the point. Really, what we need to be able to bring them, as Joel was saying, to Christ. Christ will sort out all kinds of sinful issues. And he'll do it in his timing. And I do think it is interesting if we have gay friends or family members who identify as Christians as well as gay. That's another discussion. And I think we have more room, again, to bring the scriptures to bear on their lifestyle. But as one who loves them and respects them and wants to see the best in their lives, and that might be a little harder, but again, I think Joel is right, having the priority of the gospel.
And at the same time, Joel, I like the word, I think you used the word involved. You know, there's, of course, all kinds of questions. You know, I've dealt with people who one of their friends is going to be getting married to a same-sex partner. Do I go to the wedding or do I not? You know, do you countenance that? Or, you know, do we invite, you talk to some heartbroken parents who are trying to deal with this. Do I let my son and his husband come and stay the weekend, you know, at our house? Do we even recognize their marriage as something that is legitimate in any way, shape, or form? And those are such difficult questions that need to, you know, I guess my encouragement to listeners is go talk to your pastors and elders who are best suited to deal with you on these individual circumstances. But I also, you know, appreciate what you guys are saying. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 have nothing to do with the sexually immoral. But when I say that, I don't mean the sexually immoral of this world. You'd have to leave the world. I mean one who calls themselves a brother. And I think that has to also season the way in which we approach issues like this. Well, I think that's going to bring us to the end of this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thank you guys for this discussion, and we will continue looking at this chapter on marriage as we continue along paragraph by paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Looking forward to those closing words. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.